Dave's obsession began early in life. As a young man, Dave was taken by his dad to a car show where he first set his eyes on a red Ford Mustang convertible. He stood motionless, transfixed on this object that was the most beautiful thing he had ever seen. After a moment or two, he turned round to his dad and asked if he would buy one for the family. His dad just laughed and said he'd never be able to afford a car like that. But this car had burned into Dave's brain. That Christmas, his parents bought him a model of the Mustang, one that he took with him everywhere he went. He told his parents that one day he would be the owner of a real car like this. His room became almost a shrine to the car, with posters lining the wall, posters that would be taken with him to university. The years passed by, and Dave got married. He moved on and had a family, but this passion for the Mustang never left him. Each year he would save as much money as he could to get the car, but something would go wrong in the house and he'd have to spend the money. Then tragedy struck. Dave's dad died. He recalled all the good times they had together and regretted most of all that his father would never see him as the owner of the car that they both loved so much. However, he discovered that his dad had left him a substantial amount of money, money he had sacrificed to put away over the years. And he also left a note telling Dave that he was to use it to buy the Mustang. The hope seemed that it was alive again. Those first heady days of owning the car were the happiest days of Dave's life, so much so that his family thought he was going to move into the car. But then reality struck. The pressures of the world came in and things began to change. The long commute to work, the constant traffic jams, and what seemed like endless roadworks along the way started to take the shine out of Dave's driving experience. Things got so bad that at one point his wife discovered him lying on the floor of his study playing with the model Mustang again. She asked him, "What on earth are you doing?" And he said, "I'm trying to recapture some of the wonder that accompanied the hope of owning the car when I was a little boy, but it's just not working." His wife then reminded him that the real thing was sitting out in the garage, the thing he had hoped for all of his life. And she reminded him, too, that his dad had sacrificed so much to make this possible. Dave suddenly came to his senses and thought how foolish he had been. He had let the circumstances of life take his mind off the things that were important. He vowed from that day forward that he would never let anything make him ungrateful for the thing he had hoped for his entire life. Dave's experience very much mirrors the spiritual experience of so many Christians from the beginning of the church, none more so than those to whom the book of Hebrews was first written. These people can remember how their hearts burned within them in the synagogue when the early Christians brought to them the message of Jesus the Messiah. They marveled at how, over and over again, they demonstrated from the Old Testament scriptures that they spoke of and pointed to him. They had found freedom from the guilt of their sin. They had cleansed consciences because of their trust in the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. But the pressures of living in a society that rejected Christ and his word was beginning to take its toll. Unlike the other Jews in the community, these believers in Messiah were not welcomed by the Roman society because they refused to declare Caesar as Lord, knowing that Jesus alone was Lord. And yet, had they been right? I mean, was Jesus really the only access to God? Would God really want his people to be rejected by the society and to suffer? Could Jesus' one sacrifice really replace the whole complex and intricate system of the Levitical priests and the law? Had they put their hope in the wrong place? Well, the author has, up to this point in Hebrews, been answering those questions. But here in chapter 7, he will give his most fundamental and controversial answer of all. Here he is going to tell them that they have a better hope in Christ than even the whole complex of the old covenant law. And if we follow the author's own argument tonight, we're going to see the following aspects of that better hope. First, what we're going to see is a foretaste of a better hope. As the author explains to us the relevance of this mysterious figure, Melchizedek, that he's been talking about in the previous chapters. The second thing that we're going to see is the need for a better hope, because the author will tell us that the law made nothing perfect. And the third thing we're going to see is the guarantor of a better hope, as the author turns his attention to the superiority of Christ and what he has done. After the interlude of the great warning passage that we looked at last Sunday night in chapter 6, the author returns to a theme that he had begun to explore back in chapter 5. The heart of that theme is expressed in the last verses of the chapter previous to the one that we're looking at tonight. If you look back at chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, there you'll see that the author says that in Jesus we have a hope that is an anchor for the soul, sure and firm. And the reason that it is because Jesus has entered through the veil and has become a high priest in the order of Melchizedek, an order that is superior to the one appointed under the law. Here in chapter 7, the author is now going to explain the relevance of this figure, Melchizedek, and tell us exactly why he is a foretaste of a better hope. To explain the legitimacy and superiority of Jesus and his priesthood, the author has in chapters 5 and 6 quoted from or alluded to Psalm 110, verse 4. In the first 10 verses of chapter 7, he now explains the relevance of this text and how the author, King David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, understood the importance of this mysterious figure, Melchizedek. To do that, he returns to the first and only other reference to Melchizedek in Scripture in Genesis 14, 17 to 20. In the first three verses, he gives us a summary account of that meeting with Melchizedek and points out those areas in which he was pointing forward to or was foreshadowing Christ. And the first thing that we see that he points out here is that Melchizedek was both a king, that is, the king of Salem, which was most likely Jerusalem, but he was also a priest of God Most High. Two things that the author will say are true of Jesus as well. Now, there were very few people in the first century that were expecting the coming of a king priest or a Messiah priest. But it wasn't just David in Psalm 110 that saw this. It was littered throughout the Old Testament scriptures. And you can see it in many of the prophets in Isaiah 52 and 53, Jeremiah 30 and Zechariah 6. God had always a plan to bring these two roles together. But the second thing that we see the author points to here is the Genesis narrative itself, where the patriarch Abraham himself had encountered Melchizedek, who had come out to him after Abraham had defeated the allied kings of Canaan who had kidnapped his nephew Lot. In that encounter, what we see is that Melchizedek blesses Abraham, and then as verse 2 says, that Abraham gave him a tenth of everything he had. The author will explain the implications of that in a few verses' time. The third thing that we see is the importance of Melchizedek's name and role. As it was in the Old Testament, the meaning of a name had extreme significance, and that was no less the case with this man, Melchizedek. His name is made up of two Hebrew words, the first Melech, meaning king, and the second Tzedek, meaning righteousness. Also, the role that he was given as king of Salem, which, yes, may be Jerusalem, when translated, also means he was a king of peace. Melchizedek was both a king of righteousness and a king of peace, things that are most exemplified, characteristics seen superiorly in Jesus Christ himself. And the order in which they appear here is very significant. As the great preacher Charles Spurgeon put it, note well the order of these two and the dependence of one upon another. For there is no true peace that is not grounded upon righteousness. And out of righteousness, peace is sure to spring up. And it's only in the person of Jesus Christ himself that these two come together, and as the psalmist would put it, they meet and kiss. That was never the case with the Levitical priests. Well, the fourth thing that we see here is the author can actually make an argument from the silence of Scripture. For as he says in verse 3, Melchizedek was without father and mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, things that would automatically make the reader think of Jesus Christ himself. Now, what the author is not saying here is that Melchizedek didn't actually have a father and mother, or that he didn't have ancestors. He didn't literally have no beginning of his days or end of life, for he was a man as much as the rest of us. What the author is doing is demonstrating from the limits of the Genesis narrative that none of these things are mentioned. In Genesis, Melchizedek just suddenly leaps into the story from nowhere, has no genealogical record like most of the other people up to that point in Genesis, and then disappears as quickly as he appears, with no mention for several hundred years until David says something in the psalm. And the author draws an implication from this at the end of verse 3. He says, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. More literally, what the author says is, having become like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. In other words, he is a type, he is a foretaste that pointed to the sort of priest that both Abraham's descendants and the whole world really needed. Again, as the scholar F.F. Bruce puts it, in the silences as well as the statements, he is a fitting type of Christ. Melchizedek remains a priest continually for the duration of the biblical narrative. And that is something evidently that King David seen whenever he wrote the psalm. The final thing that we see here is his superiority to the priests that were appointed under the law. The author does that in two particular ways. The first thing he points out is that Melchizedek received a tithe from Abraham. And as it would come to pass, Abraham's descendants would be obliged to pay a tithe to the Levitical priests. But the author then shows that the Levitical priests themselves had paid a tithe to Melchizedek, because as Abraham's descendants who would share in his promises, they also had to share in the tithe that was given. Therefore, Melchizedek was all obviously superior to them. The second thing that he shows is that Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And as he points out in verse 7, without a doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. So if Abraham was greater than his descendants, for in the ancient world the father was always considered greater than the son, then how much greater was Melchizedek than these people, not only in his status, but also in the fact that the author says his was a living and enduring priesthood. Well, that's all fascinating, you say, but so what? Who cares about a man who lived thousands of years ago and who pointed in some way to Christ? Well, just think about what the author has told us about him. He was a king whose rule was the merest foretaste of the King of Kings, whose rule and dominion will know no end, to which every knee will bow, something that all humanity needs to recognize. He also was a priest of God Most High, who had an enduring priesthood, one that would continue. And yet it pointed forward to the ultimate and greatest high priest who continues to represent us before the Father on a regular basis. Also, we see that this man's rule was marked by righteousness and peace, the very things that are desperately needed by humanity. For without righteousness, there's no access or relationship to a holy God. And without a relationship to God, there is no peace. And yet these were long promised in the Prince of Peace, Jesus himself, whom the Apostle Peter says has become for us our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Jesus is everything that was not true of the Levitical priests. But Jesus also, as we will see, Jesus was not in himself different from Melchizedek, but was the embodiment, the fullness of everything that Melchizedek pointed forward to. In fact, he was the supreme, ultimate high priest that we had hoped for. As the great Samuel Rutherford put it, no pen, no word, no image could fully express to you the loveliness of my only, only Lord Jesus. So Melchizedek was a foretaste of a better hope. But now we need to ask the question as to the need for a better hope. If we take a step back, we need to ask the question, why was there a need for the Levitical priesthood and the law that was established on the basis of it in the first place? Well, the answer to that might seem quite obvious, because of sin and the need for a ministry of reconciliation. You see, God is a holy, pure, and perfect God. We are unholy, impure, and imperfect people. To put it bluntly, we are sinners. And to sin means simply to fall short of the mark. But what is the mark of which we fall short? Well, Paul famously told us in Romans 3:23, he said, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God's glory is his perfection. And there's an implication that comes from that. As the Lord Jesus pointed out in the Sermon on the Mount, we as his followers must be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. But that causes us a problem. How are imperfect people meant to gain access to a perfect God? Well, the first century Jews would have answered that by saying through God's appointed means, through the Levitical priests and the law that was established on the basis of it. But if that's the case, then the author of Hebrews suggests there's another problem. Look at what he says in his question in verse 11. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priests and the law for that matter, why was there a need for another priest to come in the order of Melchizedek rather than in the order of Aaron? The reason that the author asked this question is exactly because of Psalm 110, verse 4, written hundreds of years after the giving of the law. If there was one truth that was shared both by Jews and Christians at that time, it was that this psalm was written by King David under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And clearly there it says in the psalm that God's Messiah will be appointed as a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. But why the order of Melchizedek and not Aaron? Well, one of the obvious and glaring reasons that he points out in verses 13 and 14 is the fact that the Messiah was to come from the tribe of Judah, not from the tribe of Levi. And actually, the author goes on in verse 16 to say that to be appointed to this priesthood of Melchizedek was not dependent on physical descent as it was with the Levites, but it was actually dependent on the power of an indestructible life. In the case of Melchizedek, this indestructible life was merely a literary one. But in the case of Jesus, his indestructible life was a result of his resurrection and ascension. But again, what was the problem? What was wrong with the Levitical priesthood in the first place? Well, the author gives the most controversial and startling answer to that that any first century reader would come to expect. Look at what he says at the beginning of verse 19. He says, the law made nothing perfect. In fact, just before that, in the previous verse, he says that the former regulation, that is the former commandment, is set aside because it was weak and useless. If there was any way for a person to be stoned by first century Jews, it would be to say that the Mosaic law was weak and useless. But not only that, he says that it is set aside, a term that speaks of the annulment or the cancellation of a legal agreement. Again, as the author F.F. Bruce would express it, it was inevitable that the earlier law had to be abrogated sooner or later. For all the impressive solemnity of the sacrificial ritual, no immediate access to God and no peace was thereby procured. And look at what the author suggests happens when that law is set aside. At the end of verse 19, a better hope is introduced through which we may draw near to God, the very thing that sin's pollution had prevented us from doing. But why is the author saying these things to these first Jewish Christians anyway? Well, he knew the persecution they were facing at the hands of those who were trying to get them to swear something they would not believe. They were committed wholeheartedly to Christ, and yet the constant suffering was making them wonder whether Jesus was indeed a better hope of drawing near to God anyway. Maybe they had got it wrong. Maybe it wouldn't hurt to supplement the work of Christ by the work of the priests that had become such a part of their earlier experience in life. But the author is telling them in no uncertain terms that to do so would be foolish because the law itself was ineffective, weak, and useless. The priests could never perfect, never secure forgiveness. They could never, in the end, immediately bring people into the presence of God. Christ, on the other hand, perfects, secures forgiveness and salvation, and as the author says, is a better hope of drawing near to God. The reason our author has been warning the people from the very first chapter right to the end of the book is because he wants to show them the dire consequences of turning to anything but the secure and hopeful, steadfast, firm foundation that is in Christ alone. How do we apply this to ourselves? Because not many of us are really wanting to come again under the old covenant law. I'm sure there's few of us that are waiting for the reestablishment of the Levitical priesthood. But the thing is, we too can create our own supplements to Christ. We too can establish our own new laws of a deeper spiritual experience. You see, today we speak most often in church of wanting more, and surely that is a very good thing. But more of what? Ask yourself if the more that you are looking for is more of Christ or something else. The conferences you attend or the Christian gatherings, the latest Christian bestseller that you read or the celebrity preacher that you like to listen to. Ask yourself if this event, this writing, and this person is bringing the splendor, majesty, and loveliness of Christ before your eyes and into your heart. If your answer to that question is no, then maybe it's time to set that thing aside. Because Jesus is worth more. In fact, Jesus is the guarantor of a better hope. Leaving aside all talk of Melchizedek and now focusing with razor-sharp attention on Jesus Christ in all of his splendor, the author here in verses 20 to 28, filled to overflowing with the majesty of Christ, pours out five reasons why Jesus is indeed the guarantor of a better hope, and in fact is better than anything that came before. Tonight we don't have time to look at each of them in detail, but let me just highlight for you the five reasons the author sees that Jesus is unequaled in his greatness. The first thing that he shows is that Jesus has a greater calling. The Levitical priests were appointed on the basis of physical descent and according to the law. Jesus, on the other hand, was appointed by a divine oath sworn by God himself. As the author shows in verse 22, that oath that God swore was irrevocable. In fact, as King David puts it in that psalm, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. The Levitical priests themselves, as well as the law that was established on the basis of it, had served their function. They had pointed forward to, anticipated Christ who would bring perfection, and that's why it had to be set aside. But Christ's priesthood will never be set aside, because he himself intercedes for us on a regular basis before God. He has fulfilled the requirements for us. The second thing that he suggests to us here that we see is that Jesus has a permanent or a perpetual priesthood. The Levitical priests were prevented from continuing on in their work by death. And not only did that show their fallibility, but the fact that they were under the same curse as the rest of us. See, Scripture makes plain that the wages of sin is death. But Jesus' resurrection was testament to the fact that he paid that debt for another, that he died in the place of another, and his resurrection was vindication that he had an honest life, and he indeed was given a new life, a life that we too can share in as we trust in him. The third thing we see is that Jesus is the guarantee of a better covenant. The Levitical priests functioned under an old covenant, as we have said, and the author will go on to point out, that was ineffective. It was weak and useless because it could never perfect. Jesus, on the other hand, is the guarantee of a better covenant. The word translated guarantee there is unique to this one place in the New Testament. It could also be translated guarantor or surety. And in ancient legal literature, it spoke of someone who took on the responsibility for another person's debt. Just pause and think about that for a moment. How often do we feel the guilt and weight of our own sin, almost on a daily basis, because we feel God? Well, in the old covenant, there was no guarantee, apart from the grace of God, that that debt could be removed, that the guilt could be taken away. But the author wants us to see that Jesus is the guarantee that it will be. And in fact, as verse 25 points out, he is able to save completely or to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. The Father is reminded on a daily basis that Jesus stands surety for those who have become part of this better covenant. And what makes that covenant better will become the subject of our next sermon in Hebrews. The author then goes on, fourthly, to point out that Jesus meets our need. Unlike the Levitical priests who had to offer sacrifices for their own sins on a daily basis, the author tells us that Jesus was, verse 26, holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. That's why, as the author says, he meets our need. Now, of course, the mention of Jesus being set apart from sinners might seem to distance him from us. But this is the very reason that he meets our need. For if you look in verse 27, it shows that Jesus not only offered the prescribed sacrifice as our high priest, but he himself was the sacrifice. And in God's law, it was always meant to be that a blameless, pure, and set apart lamb or bull or ram was to take away the sin. But Jesus exemplifies this perfectly in his person. And that draws us to the final reason the author sees of Jesus' greatness, that Jesus is perfect. Not only was the old covenant system itself ineffective and weak, but the author says, so are the administrators of that. Whereas Jesus himself was not only Son of God, able to save to the uttermost, but as he says in verse 28, he was made perfect forever. And we who trust in him can have that same status as well. Now, I am sure that the author, as he writes these arguments for why Jesus is better than anything that came before or anything that comes after, he must have been in the heights of ecstasy as he contemplated the excellence, the majesty, the beauty of Jesus Christ in all of his splendor. And I hope that you too are captured by that same vision of him. We make no apology in High Kirk for continuing to placard Christ before your eyes from his word week after week, because he is the only fountain of hope and joy. And the reason that we do has been best expressed by John Stott, who says, we have much more to receive, but God has no more to give than he has given in Jesus Christ, for he is the best hope of all.